Well, if you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you once again to turn to the Gospel of Matthew and to the 10th chapter. And if you've been worshiping with us, you know that we have been in an ongoing series of expositions through the Gospel of Matthew. And we have been looking in particular of late at Matthew 10, Christ's teaching of the 12 apostles as he sends them forth. And today we come to the very end of this teaching, Matthew 10, verses 40 through 42. Let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word. Again, I'm reading from Matthew 10, beginning in verse 40, wherein Matthew faithfully records these words of Christ in which he taught, "He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward." May God bless today the reading and the hearing of his word again, and let's join together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we give thee thanks that we can stand before the open Bible today, that we can listen to thy word. We know that we are in need of the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We know that the word is clear, but we know that sin clouds our ability to understand it. We need the Spirit's help. And so keep us interested, open our eyes, unstop our ears, loosen our minds and hearts to be able to receive thy word today. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, again, today we come to the end of this extended teaching that we've been looking at over the last number of Lord's days. And this is what I've called Christ's first great commission as he sends the apostles out early in his ministry. And of course, there's going to be at the end of Matthew's gospel in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, the very last words of this gospel are going to be the passage we typically call the Great Commission. I'm going to call it the second Great Commission. In this first Great Commission, he sends the apostles out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Christ and all of the apostles were, according to the flesh, Jews, Hebrews. And initially here, early in Christ's ministry, if you look in particular at chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, Christ makes plain that he's sending them out to their fellow Israelites. And then at the end of the gospel, the risen Christ is going to do what? He's going to say, "Go and teach all nations." But here it's the first Great Commission, we might call it. And we've seen how the Lord is sending the 12 out. He's sending them out to, verse 7, preach in his name, to heal the sick, cleanse lepers, verse 8, raise the dead, cast out devils. And so he sends them out for this public ministry in his name. And the commission that he's giving them is going to end now in verses 40 through 42. And Christ is going to give a special blessing or a promise of a reward to those who will receive these apostles, to those who will receive them, and to those who will receive their teaching. In fact, Christ so identifies with these apostles that he's sending out. And remember, we talked before about he's sending them out like a commander in battle sends, you know, soldiers to go out beyond the wire into danger so that they can stand for Christ. He sends them out like laborers into the vineyard to take in the harvest. But he's so bold in this final teaching to tell these men that those who receive them, it's as if they're receiving Jesus himself. that they are such representatives, icons of Jesus, that those who hear them, they're hearing Christ. Those who see them, they're seeing Christ. And those who receive them, they are receiving Christ. And I titled this message, Receiving Christ. And I realized that that can be a confusing term, because if you grew up in evangelicalism as I did, you heard a lot about receiving Christ into your heart. And that's a legitimate, we could even say a biblical phraseology. But sometimes that can also get distorted. And today we're going to look at, what does it mean to receive Christ? What does it mean to receive the teachings of the apostles? And so we want to delve into that. What does it mean to receive Christ? What was the message that these apostles preached that one must receive in order rightly to confess faith in Christ? And so let's turn now to our text. And you guys know the drill by now. Usually I say, here I've divided the text into three parts or two parts or four parts or something like that. But I want to suggest today that really we're just looking at three verses, that there is but kind of one central point that's being made. But I am going to suggest there are sort of three thrusts that come out of that one central point. The first thrust is that to receive the faithful messengers of Christ is to receive Christ himself. Second thrust, to receive Christ is to receive the God who sent him. And then the third thrust is that the one who does this, the one who receives these messengers and receives Christ himself and receives the one who sent Christ, that this person will be greatly rewarded. This person will be greatly rewarded. So let's look at the central point in these three thrusts. And we're going to do that just by walking verse by verse through the passage. And so let's begin in verse 40, which starts in this way. He that receiveth you, receiveth me. He that receiveth you, receiveth me. Again, he's speaking to the apostles, the 12 disciples that he's sending out. And Christ had already prophesied to his apostles about what we could call the mixed response that they are going to receive, that messengers of the gospel always receive in this sin-sick world. First of all, if we look back to review a little bit of what we've looked at before, Christ had told the apostles that there will be so-called worthy persons out there who will gladly receive the apostles, welcome them, extend hospitality to them. And so if you look back in chapter 10, verse 11, he says, "And into whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. And when ye come into an house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it." So there will be those who welcome the preaching of the gospel, who welcome the gospel. On the other hand, however, Christ tells the apostles from the very beginning that there will be those who will not receive them. There will be those who reject them. And it continues, if you look at verse 13, "But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words," now we get a more sense of what receiving the apostles means, hearing their words, "when ye depart, shake out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet." And he talks about that it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city that rejects the messengers of Christ that are coming. And so, remember in verse 16, Christ said that he sent the apostles out like sheep in the midst of wolves. And he tells them outright that not only will some people not receive their message and not listen to their words, but some people will be hostile, and not just mildly hostile, not neutral towards the Christian teaching, but they will be adamantly opposed to it. I'm amazed sometimes at how passionate sometimes people are against Christ. It's almost irrational how passionate they are against the faith, against Christ, against Christian people, against churches. But Christ told the apostles it was going to be like that. Look at verse 22. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. And remember how he had prophesied in the preceding verse there, in verse 21, how members of their family would oppose them. Brother shall deliver up brother to death. Father, the child, the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. That's a level of hostility that will be out there against the apostles. And we know, as it's recorded for us in Acts 12, that James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, indeed would be beheaded for the cause of Christ. And we know that there's a prophecy that Christ makes in John 21 that Peter also would go to his death for Christ. And there are traditions outside the scriptures that speak of the other apostles, many other apostles who also laid down their lives for Christ. And so, again, Christ has told the apostles they're going to meet some welcome, they're going to meet some hardship. But now he's going to add here in verse 40, he that receiveth you receiveth me. That's truly an astounding point being made. To receive a faithful message about Christ, given by a faithful messenger of Christ, is to receive Christ. Receiving the apostles referred more to than just giving them hospitality. It's referring to the glad reception of the good news proclaimed by those apostolic messengers. What did Christ commission the apostles to do? Look back to verses 7 and verse 8. He sent them, first of all, to preach. They were sent out first as preachers, proclaimers. And as ye go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They were also to demonstrate Christ's power as special officers of the church, as apostles, by working miracles. That's described in verse 8. But their preeminent duty was to go out and preach Christ. And the message they preached, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, simply echoed the preaching of Christ. If you look back in Matthew 4 and verse 17, there's a description of Christ's early ministry. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They weren't preaching some message they had made up. They were preaching the message of Christ, right? They were just reduplicating what Christ had proclaimed. They were preaching in his name. Now, we talked before about what that message really means. What does it mean? What did it mean for the apostles to go out and say the kingdom of heaven is at hand? And what that meant was Christ was saying that in his person, the rule and the reign of God is present. God is present in his person. That when Christ comes, when the word is made flesh, that God is present on the earth. The kingdom has come in Christ. That's an astounding thing for a man to claim. And when many, when they understood it, would call him a blasphemer. But that's what the apostles were declaring. That's what they were making plain. And Christ is saying the person who receives this message faithfully preached by the apostles is receiving Jesus himself. Even if Jesus is not in the immediate presence of these persons at the time, when they receive this message, they are entertaining and receiving Christ. The apostles went out as authentic representatives of Christ. It's as if Christ were preaching through them. Consider what the apostle Paul will later write. He wasn't one of the 12, but he was added as an apostle by the risen Lord, sort of the 13th apostle. And in 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul wrote this: now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. We're Christ's ambassador. We're standing in Christ's stead. And we're speaking for Christ to you. He's not present in the flesh before you, but we're here as his representatives speaking to you. As we continue in verse 40 of Matthew 10, we see that the first statement, to receive the apostles is to receive Christ himself, is but the first link in a chain. And the second link comes in the second half of verse 40. As Christ adds to this, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth you receiveth me, and him that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. What does this mean? By the way, when in verse 40, the English word that's rendered here is, he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. For send, it's apostello. Christ had apostelloed the apostles, and now he's saying, there is one who apostelloed me. There's one who sent me. And what's he talking about? Who is the one who sent Christ? Well, the one who sent Christ into the world is the God of the Bible, the God of Scripture. And this really requires, to understand it properly, it really requires the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity, that there's one God in three persons from all eternity. And to understand Christ's words here, you have to understand that it is God the Father who sent God the Son to accomplish the redemption of sinful men. Consider a few passages from the Gospel of John. You can look these up if you want. You can just listen to me read them. I want to look at some passages from the teachings of Christ in John that talk about Jesus' self-identity as one who has been sent, the Son who has been sent by the Father. First of all, in Christ's interview with Nicodemus in John 3, we know John 3:16 very well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But then in verse 17, it says that Christ taught, for God sent, apostello, not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God the Father sent the Son so that the world through him might be saved. Later in John 10, in the context of Christ teaching about himself being the good shepherd, he declares in John 10, 11, I am the good shepherd. Later on, though, he says in John 10, 36, as people are accusing him of blasphemy, of claiming too much for himself, he says in John 10, 36, say ye of him, meaning himself, whom the Father hath sanctified, set apart, made holy, and sent into the world, apostello. Christ is the one who has been sent into the world. Say you of this man, Christ is saying, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God. A little bit further in John's gospel, John 17, verse 18, what we call the high priestly prayer. And this, in this prayer, it has three parts to it. I think I mentioned this actually last Lord's Day afternoon. First, Christ prays for himself, that the Father would glorify him. Then secondly, he prays for the original apostles. And then last of all, he prays for those who will come to faith in him through the witness of the apostles. But in John 17, 18, as he prays for the original apostles, he says this. He's addressing the Father. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And then on the evening of the first Lord's Day, the first resurrection day, when Christ rose from the dead, in John 20, verse 21, it says, then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. So you get this theme. Look back at Matthew 10, verse 40. He that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. To receive Christ is to receive and know God the Father. Now, I gave you a lot of examples from John. It's not just a theme, though, in John. We can also see it in other places in Scripture. We can see it especially in the Apostle Paul, in a passage that's often read around this time of the year with respect to Christmas. It's Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, in which the Apostle Paul wrote the following: "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son." Here it's that word apostello with a little prefix, ex apostello. He sent forth, he sent out his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That's a great Christmas passage, isn't it? Paul's teaching the incarnation of Christ. At just the right time, in the fullness of time, God the Father sent forth God the Son to be made of a woman. The skeptics say, virgin birth, that's not in the Apostle Paul. Yes, it is. It's in Galatians 4:4. Made of a woman, conceived in the womb of the virgin. Virgin born. Paul knew the virginal conception, the virgin birth of Christ, made under the law to live in perfect obedience to the law for our salvation. In Hebrews 3:1, the Lord Jesus is referred to for the only time in the entire New Testament as an apostle, a sent out one. He is the apostle and high priest of our profession. So, the links on the chain in Matthew 10:40 are these. First, if you receive the apostles, you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God made flesh. Second link, if you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, you are receiving God the Father, the one true God of Scripture. The Apostle John spoke of this in his prologue to the fourth gospel, the gospel of John, in John 1:18, when he wrote, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." And Christ himself declared the same to his disciples. Maybe the best place we can look at this, where Christ is saying, you know, the one who receives me receives the Father. The one who sees me sees the Father, is in John 14, verse 6. And following, where Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." And I love Philip because he's like a lot of us, slow to understand, you know, thick of brow, and we don't get it, and we need multiple repetitions, and the obvious is put before us, and we still don't get it. After Christ has said this glorious thing, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you know my Father, if you want to know my Father, you have seen him and me." And Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." And so Jesus responds, John 14:9. "Have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" What's being declared here by Christ is what we call the scandal of particularity. There are not many ways to God. There are not many religious paths to the truth. Christ did not say, "I am a way, I am a truth, I am a life." It's a definite article, right? "I am the way, the truth, the life." The only way to know God the Father is by knowing and confessing the Lord Jesus, the Son. It's interesting that Christ is introducing this idea here. If you look over in the next chapter, and eventually we'll get to this in the preaching series, but if I can just portend a little bit of what is to come, look at this prayer that Christ prays in Matthew 11, verses 25 through 27. It's wonderful that we have a prayer of our Lord, but listen to the content of this prayer. Matthew 11, verse 25. "At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. And then listen to this in verse 27. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. You want to know the Father? You want to know who God is? People wonder, I want to know God. There's a God. How can I know God? The Lord Jesus has an answer. You want to know God? Know me. Whomever I reveal the Father to, he knows God. This talk speaks to us, does it, and also of the sovereignty of God in salvation. It's a very interesting passage. Some of you maybe have taken a religion class. If you ever take like a New Testament class and you read the secular academic scholars, they're really befuddled by Matthew 11, verses 25 through 27. In fact, some of them have called it the Johannine thunderbolt. Johannine is a way of saying, it's an adjective of John, from John. And they're like, boy, this is here in Matthew's gospel, but this sounds like the way Jesus talks in the gospel of John. All those passages I read to you earlier, including from John 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So they call this the Johannine thunderbolt. And they say, how is it that Matthew records Jesus speaking the same way that John records him speaking about Jesus? And we have a very simple answer to that. It's because this is the way Jesus spoke. And because Matthew and John and all the gospel writers faithfully recorded what Christ said. There's no inconsistency in what Christ says across the four gospels. And across the entirety of the scriptures. The faithful preaching and teaching of the apostles was consistent with what Christ said here of himself. You want to prove that? Look in the book of Acts, where we have records of the apostolic preaching. And there's one place in Acts chapter 4 when Peter stands up in the temple and he's preaching about the Lord Jesus, and He does so on the occasion of the lame man who was healed. And kids who go to Bible school know that that account. He went walking and leaping and praising God. And they're asking him, the religious leaders are saying, stop talking about Jesus. And they respond in Acts 4, verses 10 and following. And they say, Peter says, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. And then in Acts 4:12, Peter says this, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He who receives me receives the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Where did Peter get that idea? Well, from Christ himself, because he was there when Christ was teaching in the account given to us in Matthew 10. Christ, having made this seminal point in the instructions to the apostles, he continues in verse 41, to begin to speak of the rewards that will be given to those who receive his apostles and who receive him and who receive God the Father. And so listen as he begins to lay out the rewards that await. Verse 41, he that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. Christ is drawing a parallel here between the sending forth of his apostles and the sending forth of his messengers, the prophets, in the Old Testament. Think about the prophets in the Old Testament and how they were sent forth. Sometimes the prophets were rejected and ill-treated. In fact, most of the time, the prophets were rejected and ill-treated. Think about Jeremiah, for example. In Jeremiah 36, there's a record where the king Jehoiakim took a scroll where the prophecies of Jeremiah had been written down, and he hated what Jeremiah had said so passionately that he took a penknife, sat in front of the winter fire, and carved up the scroll and threw its pages into the fire to try to destroy God's word. And you know that Jeremiah then went to his scribe, Baruch, and simply, under the inspiration of the Spirit, recorded all the words that the king had tried to destroy, and then God added some more words to it. So he couldn't triumph over the word. But if you keep reading in Jeremiah 38, King Zedekiah doesn't like Jeremiah's preaching, and so he orders him placed in a dungeon. And within that dungeon, there's a dungeon within the dungeon. There's a pit or a cistern that is filled with muddy mire. And they lower Jeremiah down into that pit. And it says in Jeremiah 38:6, so Jeremiah sunk into the mire. So sometimes prophets are rejected. Their words, people try to destroy their words. They imprison them. And of course, what's the end result for the nation for this ill treatment of the prophet? Judah's destroyed by the Babylonians. On the other hand, however, sometimes the prophets were welcomed and they were well received. Think about Elijah. And think about that report that's given to us in 1 Kings 17. The Lord had brought a famine on the land, but the Lord made provision for Elijah. He told him something strange, though. He said, you know, there's a famine in the land. I'm going to send you to someone who can take care of you. I'm going to send you to a widow, a poor woman who has nearly nothing. I'm going to send you to the widow of Zarephath. And so Elijah goes to this woman. He finds the woman is there. She and her son are starving to death. And they're about to take the last little bit of meal they have and a few drops of oil. And they have two sticks, literally two sticks to rub together. She's going to make a final fire, cook this food. And then she says, we're just going to starve to death. And the prophet Elijah shows up and he tells the woman, I understand your predicament, but take the little meager things that you have and make a cake for me and give it to me first. And believe it or not, she obeys. She does that. And what's the end result? The Lord does a miracle. It's described in 1 Kings 17:6, so that the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail. And what is more, in the days after that, that widow woman's son, beloved son, died. And she called for Elijah, and Elijah came and stretched himself out over that lad three times, cried out to the Lord, prayed for him, that his soul would come back into his body, and that precious child was restored, was revived. What was a prophet's reward for the widow of Zarephath? What was a prophet's reward? It was surviving famine. It was being given food to eat. It was seeing a son who was dead raised to life. So you see the point. Verse 41, he that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He who receives my apostles that I send out, they will receive life. They will receive restoration of life. They will receive sustenance. And so this is the great blessing that Christ is promising. Not rewards as the world understands them, but something even greater than that. A prophet's reward for welcoming the apostles. If you look at the second half of verse 41, it says essentially the same thing again. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. We talked before about how, you know, one of the keys to understanding a lot of things in the Bible is understanding the Jewish way of saying things. And they relied on repetition. All throughout the Psalms and writings, the way you see is they'll say something and then they'll say it again in a similar way. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his glory. You know, it's say it one way, say it again. And we see the same thing here in verse 41. He that receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. In other words, if you take care of God's messengers, if you treat them well, God will preserve your life. God will bless you. God will pour out a blessing upon you. Again, not the way the world measures these things. But the Lord will give you life. He will give you sustenance. He will reveal himself unto you if you receive these messengers who come in his name. Finally then, in verse 42, Christ turns to address even those who will meet the physical needs of his apostles as they are sent out. Verse 42, and whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Actually, I was reading Spurgeon on this, and Spurgeon suggests that perhaps there were some immature disciples who were standing around, and Christ sort of stopped at this point and turned to talk to them. I don't think he got that quite right. I think he's talking to the apostles. The setting here is he's talking to the apostles. And again, he's talking about those who provide physical provisions, material provisions for the apostles. Although it is striking that he refers to the apostles here as these little ones. These little ones. Well, they were grown men. In Greek, it's mikroi. You know, it comes from the adjective mikros, micro. These little ones. His apostles are little ones. And indeed, in the eyes of the world, these 12 men being sent out were little ones. They were insignificant in the eyes of the world. They were lowly. Who would have supposed that such men, sent forth as messengers of Christ, would one day turn the world upside down? And it is interesting that Christ will later use this term in his teaching, some of it recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, in such a way as to think that sometimes he uses this term to refer to immature disciples. If you look ahead a little bit, look over to Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 and following, where the Lord is teaching on another occasion. And the disciples are asking him, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And in verse 2, Christ calls for a little child to be set in their midst. And look at verse 3. Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive, the language of receiving. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones, mikroi, ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. So it does seem to be talking about immature disciples. But going back now to Matthew 10, remember this is early in Christ's ministry. So at this point, even the apostles would have been considered immature in the faith, right? They were mikroi, they were little ones. And Christ is holding out the promise to them that anyone who meets their physical need, even their thirst, that person will not lose his reward. Boy, if you've ever really been thirsty, a cup of cold water is pretty good. I've told my horror stories of hiking trips where the Riddles never take enough to drink with them. We took a wonderful hike up to Lake Solitude back in 2018 in the Tetons and ran out of our water about half the way back down. And I've never been so thirsty in my life. Never have I been so glad to get a cup of cold water than when we got back to the little dock there around Jenny Lake and could get some water. When you're really thirsty, a cup of cold water is pretty good. And Christ is, again, holding out a promise of those who provide for the material needs of his faithful ministers. But notice the stipulation that's added here. Whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water, here's the stipulation, only in the name of a disciple. I would guess if you were to go back and review many sermons preached in evangelical churches that probably this verse has been abused almost like none other. It's been used as a proof text for simply meeting the human needs indiscriminately of people. And there's a place for mercy ministry in the Christian life. That's not what this verse is talking about, though. This is talking about the special care that God has for his messengers. And the person who offers a cup of cold water to his little ones, that person, Christ says, will in no wise lose his reward. Just to make this plain, later on in the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll get to it eventually in this series, in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, Christ gives a famous parable. A parable of the sheep and the goats. And there's a king who separates at the end of the ages the sheep from the goats. And he puts the sheep on his right hand. And one of the things he tells them in Matthew 25:35, I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. And the sheep protest, when did we do this? When did we see you thirsty and give you to drink? In Matthew 25:37, and Christ, or the king, responds, Matthew 25:40, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. That's another passage that's been greatly abused. Try to use it as a proof text for indiscriminate aid of all men. There's a place for mercy ministry for all men in the Christian life. We're to love our neighbors ourselves. This passage is talking about the special care for the least of these my brethren. The special care and concern that the Lord has for his messengers and the rewards that come to those who take care of the material needs of his choice messengers. And we can see that played out on also the other side. What happens to the goats? Because they're confronted and Christ tells them, I was thirsty and you didn't give me to drink. And they have the same process. When did we know you were thirsty and didn't give you to drink? And he says to them in Matthew 25:45, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did not to the least of these, ye did not to me. And it should be understood there, to the least of these, my brethren, ye did not to me. Think about that teaching in Matthew 25 now in comparison to what we read in verse 42 in its context. If to receive the apostles is to receive Christ, then it makes sense to say that to give a drink to the thirsty apostles is to give a drink to Christ. Christ so identifies with his apostles that as men treat them, so they treat Christ himself. And again, there's a promise there of a reward that they will not lose, that will not be taken away from them. At the end of Christ's parable in Matthew 25, he says to the sheep, come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's the reward that awaits those who love the apostles and their faithful message about Christ, who receive Christ and who receive the Father who sent him. That's what awaits them. And this could be a proof text, couldn't it, for the P in TULIP, perseverance of the saints. He shall in no wise lose his reward. Well, friends, we've worked through the passage. And we've come to the conclusion of Christ's teaching the apostles. And we've talked before in this series. When we read Matthew 10, we have to make a distinction. First of all, there's something historically that was said to the apostles. Okay, we have to understand that. And then there's something in this passage, however, there are spiritual truths that are still to be applied to us today, even though we're living in the age after the apostles. And so what are the spiritual applications that could be made to us? Let me list several for us. First point of application, or gleaning, John. Although we no longer have the living apostles today, the teaching of the apostles continues in Christ's church. We have the scriptures. We have the apostles' doctrine written down in the scriptures. And every time an ordinary officer somebody like me and other preachers, Pastor Biggs and other people, though we're not apostles and we're not infallible, and sometimes we stammer and we mess up and we make mistakes. I was listening back to, my family pointed out to me a couple weeks ago, I was preaching a sermon and I made a terrible misstatement in it. I said, those who persevere in Christ will not be saved. I don't know if you caught it or not. My family did. They let me know later that I had blown it on that. I just was in the talking quickly and I just messed up. So we're not apostles and we stammer and we make mistakes. But we're presenting the same things the apostles wrote and said. We are ambassadors for Christ, standing in Christ's stead, speaking to you on behalf of Christ. And in Christ's high priestly prayer, I mentioned before, after Christ prayed for himself and he prayed for the original apostles, he prayed for the future generation of believers in John 17:20. He said, "Neither do I pray for these," meaning the original apostles alone, "but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." That's us. The faithful message of the apostles continues to go forth as faithful men and faithful churches preach the word of the apostles as found in the inspired scriptures. Remember what Christ told Thomas? We call him Doubting Thomas. He really should be called Confessing Thomas, because when he sees Christ, he says, "My Lord and my God." But remember, he didn't believe in the resurrection at first, and Christ showed him his wounds. And then remember what the Lord Jesus said to him in John 20:29, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." See, we haven't yet seen Jesus, the Lord Jesus. We will one day face to face. We haven't yet seen him face to face. I remember a fellow I went to seminary with. He had been a former newscaster, actually, a local newscaster, weatherman, and he had been converted and was going to seminary. But I remember having a discussion with him. We said, was asking how he knew to go to seminary. And he said, "Jesus appeared to me." And even then I was like, "What?" And you know, that was his statement of his experience. But that didn't jibe with what the Lord said to Thomas. In this age, Christ is at the right hand of the Father. We're awaiting the day of his return. He's here with us in spirit. How do we hear him and see him now? Through the preaching and teaching of the scriptures. That's how. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Christ is declaring a beatitude upon us, brothers and sisters. We've not seen him and yet we believe. There's a passage in Ephesians that's long intrigued me along these lines. It's in Ephesians 4, verses 20 and 21, where Paul is correcting some of the believers in Ephesus, and he says this to them. You consider this in light of what we've said and why this might connect with what we're looking at. Ephesians 4, 20 and 21. He says to them, "But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus." These people are in Ephesus in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. Had they seen Jesus in the flesh? No, most of them had become believers after the resurrection of Christ and after his ascension. When had they heard Jesus? When had they been taught by Jesus? When they heard the apostles and when they heard their elders talking about Christ from the scriptures. Christ, again, hadn't been physically present, but he had been present through his ambassadors, through his messengers, through his representatives. And here is, I think, what might be sometimes a frightening thing to consider. And it is, if a faithful elder is preaching a faithful message from a faithful Bible, Christ is speaking. And if you reject that message, you reject Christ. But if you receive that message, you receive Christ and you receive the triune God who sent him. And you receive a prophet's reward. And you receive a righteous man's reward. And if you meet the material needs of that messenger, you're meeting the needs of Christ. Second point of application. The faithful message continues to be that in Christ, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It continues to be that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. It continues to be the scandal of particularity. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Do you really want to know God? Do you really want to know your Creator? Do you really want to have life eternal, to be free from sin and free from the fear of death? There's only one way, and it's through faith in Christ. Third point of application. Christ so identifies with those who are his own that whatever is done to us is done to him. Remember when Saul, who had become Paul, met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus? What did the risen Lord say to him? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? How had Saul/Paul been persecuting Christ? Well, he had been arresting Christians, followers of the way, and sending them to prison. Christ so identified with those beleaguered believers that anything that was done to them was done to him. To persecute a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is to persecute Christ. To be filled with passionate hate against a disciple of Christ is to be filled with hate against Christ himself. That's the negative side, but what's the positive side? To serve believers, your fellow believers, only in the name of a disciple is to serve Christ. So friends, to sum up, let us listen to Christ in the church through the scriptures which have been given to us by the apostles. Let us preach salvation through Christ alone. And let us serve Christ as we serve his people. That's how we receive Christ. Amen? Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we give thee thanks for these instructions, historical instructions that were given to the apostles of old, and what we can learn about their experience. But also, we give thee thanks for the meaning this has for us right now, today, as thy people. And so help us as a church to be a faithful guardian, a faithful steward of the word. And help, O God, your truth to go out to the ends of the whole earth. And, O God, as that gospel is preached and we proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is at hand in Christ, O God, I pray that many would receive not just the messengers, but the message, and receive Christ himself and the Father who sent him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.